Well, we are going to begin in Peter. First Peter, as a matter of fact. And this lesson comes from some inspiration that I had with our Berean group. And we'll go to an extremely familiar verse here, 1 Peter 3:15. And we did a lot of work here because, you know, my feeling is when we're working with our older kids now, that I like to see them transition more from being the person that just sits there and gets information to the person who basically now learns to apply information and begin to process it in their minds and to begin to give an answer, to have knowledge and understanding. And I thought, well, this would be a good way to have kind of a discussion about this. And we're going to go back through and we're going to look at various examples in the Bible of people who are put in a position to give an answer. And so I'm going to read this. It says, sanctify the Lord God in your hearts. And be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And there's a lot going on here. Being ready to give an answer. And the reason why you're ready to give an answer is because of this hope. Now, I was going to do a whole thing about hope this morning, but I just changed the course a little bit here, and I want to concentrate also on the attitude of being able to have an answer, and the importance of the meekness and the fear in providing an answer to those that are asking. And there's various situations that came up, and there's, you know, I don't even know if we'll get to all of the ones that I had written down here, because we could spend hours and hours just simply on what Jesus himself answered to numbers of different people in numbers of different situations there. And we will get a couple of those examples in. But I want to start actually just really quickly in Genesis, the 18th chapter of Genesis. And this is a discussion that Abraham is having with God. Now, giving an answer to God has to be carefully considered here, because God has a lot of power. God has the power to terminate your life in a millisecond there. And if we look in Genesis 18, we're going to go to start at verse 20, and this is an interesting conversation that is about to happen, because basically God is getting ready to destroy a city because of its wickedness. If you watch some of the history channels or whatnot, there are a lot of people in modern scholars of the Bible and religious scholars that dispute that this ever actually did take place. But this discussion here, God is going to tell Abraham basically what's going on, and it's interesting to get Abraham's responses to this in terms of what he says and how he says it. So, it begins in verse 20, and the Lord said, because the cry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the cry of it, which is come unto me, and if not, I will know. And the men turned their faces from thence and went toward Sodom, but Abraham stood yet before the Lord. And Abraham drew near and said, wilt thou also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Peradventure there be 50 righteous within the city. Wilt thou also destroy and not spare the place for the 50 righteous that are therein? Now that had to take a little bit of courage to say that to God. But it obviously was enough of a concern to Abraham to answer it back to God and say, would you do that? That be far from thee to do after this manner, to slay the righteous with the wicked. And that the righteous should be as the wicked, that be far from thee. It's like it's just saying, that's just not you. You wouldn't do that. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? And I imagine the Lord had to have incredible patience, but understanding the situation there, the Lord said, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous within the city, then I will spare all the place for their sakes. And he had the advantage of being of knowing things that Abraham obviously didn't know. So he could probably humor Abraham in this situation, or at least be kind enough to allow this discussion to take place. And Abraham answered and said, "Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord, which am but dust and ashes." So he's remembering his situation here. He knows that he's not much. "Peradventure shall there lack 5 of the 50 righteous. Wilt thou destroy this all the city for the lack of five. And he said, "If I find there 40 and 5, I will not destroy it." And he spake unto him yet again and said, "Peradventure there shall be 40 found there." And he said, "God, I will not do it for 40's sake." And he said unto him, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Peradventure there shall 30 be found there." And he said, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." And he said, "Behold, now I have taken upon me to speak unto the Lord. Peradventure, there shall be 20 found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for 20's sake." And he keeps going. And most of us would probably have quit probably right at 40 or 45 or even 50. You know? And he said, "Oh, no, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak yet but this once. Peradventure, 10 shall be found there." And he said, "I will not destroy it for 10's sake." And the Lord went his way as soon as he had left communing with Abram, and Abraham returned unto his place. And we know the rest of that story, unfortunately, that God knew that there weren't even going to be 5 righteous in that city and turned on to destroy it. The point was that Abram answered God continually in this state of meekness, in fear, in reverence. And God permitted this conversation because he had that relationship with Abraham. And so we see this interaction here as a way of knowing that this wonderful friendship, remember God looking at Abraham as a friend because Abraham did what God wanted him to do. We go back to chapter 12, we say, you know, get thee out of here, and Abraham answered by doing it. That's what Abraham did. So this attitude of meekness and fear was there, even though there was the questioning that Abraham, "You're not going to destroy a city if you find 50 righteous there, would you?" We have other examples that we want to take a look at here as time permits. I want to take a minute and go to Job. And we'll start at the second chapter of Job. And there are just a couple of verses there, 9 and 10. Now, this is a little different situation here. Job has had some rough times, God allowing Satan to dramatically alter Job's life. And in this early part of the second chapter, his wife joins in this, says, you know, "Then said his wife unto him, Job, dost thou still retain thine integrity? Curse God and die." Pretty strong words from someone, you know, from your wife, person obviously you're wanting to get support from, that, hey, while it was good, there didn't seem to be a lot of complaints. But his answer is very interesting. Something for us to remember here. "But he said unto her, Thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh. What? Shall we receive good at the hand of God? And shall we not receive evil? In all this did not Job sin with his lips." He had an excellent point to her. While it was good, where were we? How many people are thinking along these lines today in creating a religion or their faith based on what they have? And what will happen, especially now in these economic times, I wonder what's happening with a lot of people in their thought process here as things go down. Things take it down there, their savings, all their investments and whatnot that they put away would disappear. If we continue to see this happen, what will then be left other than this faith. But this response here, he did not sin. We're going to move to chapter 19 in the same book here, in Job. And starting at verse 21, and in Job, there's a lot that happens. There's a lot of Job answers a lot. We don't have enough time in 30 minutes to even do the book of Job. And in this response here, there's some information that he's giving as well. And part of this is his hope. And it begins in 21, and I just kind of cut into this for the sake of time. Have pity on me, have pity on me, O ye my friends, for the hand of God hath touched me. And there, if you recall the discussions, I mean, they're kind of like his wife. It's like, why are you putting up with this? Why don't you just, what have you done to God in all these things? Why do you persecute me as God and are not satisfied with my flesh? Oh, that my words were now written. Oh, that they were printed in a book. That they were graven with an iron pen and lead in the rock forever. Now he starts in on what his beliefs are. For I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth. And though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, though my reins be consumed within me. We say these verses, we say them a lot at church camp. Every time we talk about the nature of man, we bring a lot of these verses up. But one thing we want to remember in this context is Job had this hope. Whatever happens, I know that my Redeemer liveth. I will see God in the flesh in that day. And let's go to chapter 40. And we're going to look at the first five verses here. Now he's having more of a discussion with God. He answered, we had saw him answer his wife. There was a response there from his friends, people around him. He's gone through quite a bit here. And verse 1 says, moreover, the Lord answered Job and said, and there's a lot going on here in this conversation. Shall he that contendeth with the Almighty instruct him? He that reproveth God, let him answer it. Then Job answered the Lord and said, behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer, yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. Job's attitude, once again, was that of humility. It was that of reverence. It was that of fear. Very similar to how Abraham responded in his conversation with God regarding Sodom and Gomorrah. So we're seeing examples over and over again of people that answered in reverence. Tones of meekness, fear. We're going to look at Daniel's example here too, as we go to Daniel 2. And starting at verse 20, and many of us are familiar with this chapter because it's discussing this dream that Nebuchadnezzar has of an image that he just can't quite figure out. And Nebuchadnezzar has established himself in the world as a person of supreme power. And people had fear when they interacted with him because they knew that at a moment's notice he could end their life. He had that authority. And Israel was held captive by the Babylonians at this time. So they were obviously in this state of being captives. They didn't really have much room to maneuver as far as discussing anything there or being irreverent. But notice when Daniel is answering things here, who he gives the credit to in these situations. And we're just kind of knifing in here in verse 20 because we just don't have time to read most of the chapter, which would explain it. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are his. And he changes the times and the seasons. He removeth kings and setteth up kings. He giveth wisdom unto the wise and knowledge to them that know understanding. He revealeth the deep and secret things. He knoweth what is in the darkness, and the light dwelleth with him. I thank thee and praise thee, O thou God of my fathers, who hast given me wisdom and might, and has made known unto me now what we desired of thee. For thou hast now made known unto us the king's matter." So he's clearly giving God this credit here, answering in meekness and understanding that it isn't me. I'm not a big sharp tool here. I didn't come up with this. And we're going to drop down to 26 and read through 30. The king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, "Art thou able to make known unto me the dream which I have seen and the interpretation thereof?" Daniel answered in the presence of the king. And again, it's a very dicey situation here when you're in the presence of the king, because anything missaid, misunderstood could end your life in a moment. Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, "The secret which the king hath demanded cannot the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, the soothsayers show unto the king. But there is a God in heaven that revealeth secrets and maketh known to the king Nebuchadnezzar what shall be in the latter days. Thy dream and the visions of thy head upon thy bed are these. As for thee, O king, thy thoughts come into thy mind upon thy bed, what should come to pass hereafter, and he that revealeth secrets maketh known to thee what shall come to pass. But as for me, the secret is not revealed to me for any wisdom that I have, more than any living, but for their sakes that shall make known the interpretation to the king, and that thou mightest know the thoughts of thy heart." Once again, he's clarifying that who he's giving credit to here. He gives credit to God for giving him this wisdom. He just said, "As for me, the secret is not revealed to me from any wisdom that I have." So giving this credit to God, this reverence to God, and also telling Nebuchadnezzar, and we've read these passages before about leadership when we talk about politics and who is running for this or whatever, but this understanding, it's God that puts people in place. It's God that determines who's going to be a king, who's going to be out as a king. It's God. And you have to remember that. And as we read the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar had many adventures. And it'd be interesting to know whether or not Nebuchadnezzar ended up in his life coming to that final conclusion, because he had lots of different experiences with the God of Israel. Let's go to the New Testament here, and the book of Acts has just a skillion of them here. I think we're going to read, we're going to go to Acts 2. We're going to read Peter's account here a bit. In verse 6, it starts, and this is right at the time of Pentecost. Jesus has ascended into heaven, and now this tremendous power is coming upon the apostles here. And one of the signs here starts in verse 6. "Now when this was noised abroad, the multitude came together and were confounded, because that every man heard them speak in his own language. And they were all amazed and marveled, saying one to another, Behold, are not all these which speak Galileans? And how hear we every man in our own tongue, wherein we were born?" Now, it doesn't sound like much when you if you just read through it very quickly, but imagine being in a in a great crowd where there's all kinds of people from different nationalities and whatnot, and there's a group of people up there that are from one place, and everybody is hearing this being said in their native tongue. It's an amazing, miraculous thing. And it's being brought out here as, again, this is a miracle thing that's taking place. So, in verse 12, it says, "And they were all amazed and were in doubt, saying one to another, What meaneth this?" And Peter's response starts at verse 14. "But Peter, standing up with the 11, lifted up his voice and said unto them, Ye men of Judea, all ye that dwell at Jerusalem, be this known unto you, and hearken to my words. For these are not drunken, as ye suppose, seeing it is but the third hour of the day. But this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel, and it shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaidens I will pour out on these days of my spirit, and they shall prophesy. And I will show wonders in heaven above, and signs in earth beneath, blood and fire and vapor and smoke. The sun shall be turned into darkness and the moon into blood before that great and notable day of the Lord come. And it shall come to pass that whosoever shall call on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Ye men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man approved of God among you by miracles and wonders and signs, which God did by him in the midst of you, as ye yourselves also know, him being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, ye have taken and by wicked hands have crucified and slain. You saw him. He was among you. You saw the miracles. And this is what happened. And this is what you collectively did. Whom God, now to verse 24, whom God hath raised up, having loosed the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be holden of it." And it goes on to talk about David and such, and there's a lot there. And we're going to have to trim it, I think, a bit for time. Let's drop down to, let's say about verse 30 or so. "Therefore, being a prophet, knowing that God hath sworn an oath to you, that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on his throne." So Peter just continues on this discussion to the Jews about what's going on. Let's go to verse 40. "And with many other words did he testify and exhort, saying, Save yourselves from this untoward generation. Then they that gladly received his word were baptized, and the same day were added unto them about 3,000 souls. And they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and fellowship, and in breaking of bread and in prayers." Let's just drop back to verse 39, because that's probably one of the most famous verses that we have from this. Let's back up a little bit more from there, about 35. And he's talking about David, and he said, "For David is not ascended into the heavens, but saith himself, The Lord said unto my Lord, Sit thou on my right hand until I make thy foes thy footstool. Therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus, whom ye've crucified, both Lord and Christ. And now when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart and said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, Men and brethren, what shall we do? Then Peter said unto them, Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins, and ye shall receive the gift of the Holy Ghost." So he took this opportunity at the time of Pentecost to explain to them why they were able to hear this message, because that got them in an inquiring mood. It's like, how do we hear this? Because it was important. And then Peter's answer to them was one of explaining, first of all, the scriptures, how things came together from what they understood as Jews, and to tie in the ministry of Christ that many of them knew, many of them saw, witnessed his miracles that he had done, listened to what he had to say, and carried it forward there to connect to David, who many of them certainly knew and understood. And it obviously created a response to them, because they were pricked in their hearts. Those that heard it got all the information there, connected it, and then Peter's response was, this is what you must do. You must repent. And as we see then, there were a number of people. They said there were 3,000 that were baptized, that came into the group there as a result of this discussion. So it was a powerful time, quite a powerful time there. And as we read on in Acts, there were many other things here. We have a little bit of time left. I want to talk about some of the things about Jesus here. And we're going to go back to the Gospels and start in Luke in chapter 8. And in verse 10, he's having a discussion, and he's finished talking about the parable of the sower. We don't really have time to even talk about any of the parables individually, but we're going to talk about why he talked about in parables. And in verse 10, he's saying to the disciples, and he said, unto you it is given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to others in parables, that seeing they might not see, and hearing they might not understand. And Jesus answered a lot of questions quite often in the form of a parable. And there were different times and different situations that Jesus answered things. Sometimes he answered in love. Other times he answered more as a warning. And we're going to take a look at that in Matthew 13 at verse 34. All these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, and without a parable spake he not unto them, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, I will open my mouth in parables. I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world. So it was his way of answering things here that made it a challenge. You had to want to understand. And he made others, like the Pharisees, have to think more about what he had told them. We're going to go to Mark 10, and we're going to look at one of the things that he was asked one time. And in verse 17, this wasn't a parable. This was a young man asking him about what he can do to inherit eternal life. And when he was gone forth into the way, there came one running and kneeled to him and asked him, good master, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life? And Jesus said unto him, why callest thou me good? There is none good but one, that is God. And right there, his answer has reverence and meekness to it. He's saying, I'm not the one who's good. God is good. Which is an interesting point for those people who try to make God and Jesus the same person. Jesus is making that kind of clear. It's like, don't call me good. And Jesus said unto him, or said in verse 19, thou knowest the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not kill. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Defraud not. Honor thy father and mother. And he answered and said unto him, master, all these things I have observed from my youth. And verse 21 says, and then Jesus, beholding him, loved him, and said unto him, one thing thou lackest. Go thy way. Sell whatsoever thou hast, and give to the poor, and thou shalt have treasure in heaven. And come, take up the cross, and follow me. And he was sad at that saying, and went away grieved, for he had great possessions. Jesus' attitude for him, as we looked, is that he beheld him and loved him. He felt compassion for him. He didn't look at him and despise him and said, well, you're a stuck-up snob and, you know, you got too much stuff and you're in trouble. He said, this is what you have to do. And he said it in a very compassionate way. But he knew that he was going to probably get this response. And it's interesting because we've discussed these many a times, and it was this response by the person who was wealthy. You know, sometimes you could say, if you look at it from the other side, you could say, are you kidding me? That's it? I'm that close to inheriting eternal life? All I have to do is sell my possessions and I'm pretty close to being there. But the response was almost the opposite there. He said, he went away grieved because he loved his stuff. And it goes on to talk about, obviously, the concern about material being. It was difficult. You know, disciples were going, well, if a rich man can't enter the kingdom. Everybody was used to thinking that wealth connected to spiritual well-being. Let's look at another example of Jesus in Mark 12, verses 18 to 27. And this is a little bit of an academic test for him, because then come unto him the Sadducees, which say there is no resurrection, and they asked him, saying, Master, Moses wrote unto us, if a man's brother die, and leave his wife behind him, and leave no children, that his brother should take his wife, and raise up seed unto his brother. Now there were seven brethren, and at the first took a wife, and dying left no seed, and the second took her and died, neither left he any seed, and the third likewise, and the seven had her, and left no seed, lest all of the women died also. In the resurrection, therefore, when they shall rise, whose wife shall he be of them? For the seven had her to wife. Jesus' answer here is a little different than he had for the man who came to him looking for eternal life. And his answer said unto them, Jesus answering said unto them, do you not therefore err, because you know not the scriptures, neither the power of God. For when they shall rise from the dead, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels which are in heaven. And as touching the dead, that they rise, have ye not read in the book of Moses, how in the bush God spake unto him, saying, I am the God of Abraham, and the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob? He is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living. Therefore do ye greatly err. He had to correct them because their information was completely off. And it was challenging for him to do that, but he did it still in a good way. Let's go to Matthew 27 and at verse 11. This time his answer was very different. And Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor asked him, saying, art thou the king of the Jews? And Jesus said unto him, thou sayest. And when he was accused of the chief priests and elders, he answered nothing. Then Pilate said unto him, hearest thou not how many things they witness against thee? And he answered him to never a word, insomuch that the governor marveled greatly. I want to go to John's rendition of this as well, because now was the time that Jesus had opportunity to rail on them, to show them exactly how far off base they were. But we want to go to John, and John 19, chapter 19, verse 8 here. When Pilate therefore heard that saying, he was the more afraid. And when he went again into the judgment hall, and saith unto Jesus, whence art thou? But Jesus gave him no answer. Then saith Pilate unto him, speakest thou not unto me? Knowest thou not that I have power to crucify thee, and have power to release thee? Jesus answered, thou couldst have no power at all against me, except it were given thee from above. Therefore he that delivereth me unto thee hath the greater sin. But Jesus had many opportunities to answer in many different situations. He answered sometimes in love, if we have the opportunity to go back and answer the disciples then, the times when things were going to take place. They were looking at the temple, and he said, yep, but not one stone's going to be left upon another. And he gave them information about things that were going to happen. So I want to go back and just finish with 1 Peter 3:15 for us to think about a little bit. So when I say this, as we finish up here, I want us to think about, you know, giving an answer unto others of the hope, the kingdom that we look forward to, the wonderful blessings that we are looking forward to here. Sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. And by looking at some of our examples here, I hope we keep them in mind.